Turn, if you would, in God's Word tonight to Philemon. That little letter right before Hebrews. It's not a great deal of attention is always paid to it. But just as you're turning there, to recall for you, last time I spoke from Philemon, I basically set forth the essential parameters of the book and what this book means, and I'd like to have some further reflections on that tonight. So I'm going to read the book again, the whole book. This is God's holy word. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing to me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray and praise you for all the good gifts that are ours in Christ. We pray that as we hear this word, that you would deeply imprint it upon our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul, as we saw last time, beloved congregation, in looking at Philemon, is no revolutionary calling for the immediate abolition of all slavery, thus making the gospel and the church to be about social, economic, and political revolution, which is what the gospel would be about if revolution was the goal. No, the gospel comes into every sort of society as a kingdom not of this world, bringing the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation not in the first instance from poverty or social and political inequities, but from the wages of sin, which is death. Because the heart of the gospel is spiritual, then, as we've just defined this, the heart of the gospel is spiritual. The church is a spiritual institution, causing some to think it purely spiritual, so that the gospel has nothing at all to do with anything but the welfare of souls. This, too, is an error. Now, you notice how I just set it up? What's at the heart of the gospel? It is a spiritual message, and it's given to the church, which is a spiritual institution. And it's right to understand that in that way. It's not revolutionary, because if it's about the change of society, that's what the gospel becomes about then. The gospel and its preaching is about Christ coming to save us from sin. But then some say, because that's so, it has no consequences outside of the narrowly spiritual. And that too is wrong. The gospel, while not revolutionary, and this is from last time we laid the basis more fully for this, the gospel, while not revolutionary, is transformative. Which is to say, those souls who are saved, who are redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin, make in this life, while only a small beginning of obedience, yet those who know the Lord Jesus begin to live, Heidelberg Catechism 1:14 says, begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So we begin in this life to live according to all the commandments of God, in some measure, small as it may be. Philemon teaches this. Christianity, the power of God unto salvation, ultimately acts transformatively in every life, reflected in all cultures, to the degree that lives have been and are being transformed in those cultures. In this case, then, we see that the gospel acts in renewed hearts and lives, first of all, making slaves free, and secondly, making us all servants of Christ. Slaves made free, that's the dynamic here. We're going to look at a little bit more. We saw that last time. And all made servants of Christ. Well, the power of the gospel frees slaves. We see that as the effect here, as we see Paul urge Philemon to manumit Onesimus, likewise the gospel everywhere liberates. Now, as we say that, we need to think about a few things here. You may immediately object, and many have, when you say the power of the gospel frees slaves. You may say, but the Old Testament permitted slavery. Okay, let's talk about that. First of all, the Old Testament clearly did not permit Israelites to enslave fellow Israelites permanently. And it's important in all that I'm saying, if you wish to take objection to anything, that you listen to every word. I'm maybe reading it a little more carefully than usually, because every word is very carefully chosen here. I'm going to repeat that sentence. The Old Testament clearly did not permit Israelites to enslave fellow Israelites permanently. We see that in Exodus 21:1-4. We see that in Deuteronomy 15:12-18 and other places. It permitted something with fellow Israelites akin to, if you remember your history, indentured servitude. Remember that category? When Virginia was settled, for instance. There were slaves that came from Africa in 1619. Those were the first slaves that came to this country, were to Virginia, in that year. But there were very few. It was a trickle. It wasn't really until the next century where they started coming in any larger numbers. Mostly you had, if you didn't have nobility or others coming over, you had some upper class folk coming, you had a lot of middle class folk, but you had a lot of folks who came over as indentured servants, and they would serve 6 years, and then they would be given a certain amount of land and perhaps an animal to work it or something like that. There were different kinds of regulations, but it was a 6 year kind of period of service to a person. And if you read those passages, we're not going to take time to read them in the Old Testament, but those kind of passages talk about a fellow Israelite serving for 6 years, okay? So the lesson, the takeaway here, is that Christians shouldn't enslave Christians, but treat them as brothers. That's clearly what you see here. Now, Onesimus was already a slave of Philemon. And so Paul sends him back, and he doesn't order or free him, but everything he says goes in that direction. Unless you can't read Paul properly, which a lot of people from where I come from apparently can't read Paul very well. But and particularly when Paul says, confident of your obedience, think about what verse 21 really means. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, Paul has already said you owe your very life to me. He sort of conveniently reminded them of that. And then he says, I'm sure you will do more than even I say. Well, I mean, you know, unless they're extraordinarily thick, unless Philemon is just really thick, which I don't think he is, he's going to get the message here of how he needs to treat Onesimus. He needs to treat him as a brother, And part of that would certainly be manumitting him and so forth in the course of things. So Paul's admonition to Philemon, which is to encourage him to liberate Onesimus, who had become a brother, verses 16 and 21 particularly, comes, as we say, not as a commandment, which would render the gospel revolutionary. You see, if he ordered him to, then because Christians understand this to be the word of God, the message would have gone out. Paul, the apostle, has said all slaves must be manumitted. At this point, it varied throughout the Roman Empire, but there were places, particularly in Italy and the environs of Rome, where 40 to 50% of the population were slaves. So this wouldn't have just caused a little ripple. You know, if Paul's message was, free the slaves now, that would have had an enormous impact. And that's all that would have been heard. Do you understand what I'm saying? When I'm saying that's all that would have been heard. The message of Christ has come to save our terrible souls, our wretched, miserable souls from sin. That would have been lost. That would have been lost. And it would have been all about everybody standing up and saying, I am Spartacus, and I am Spartacus, and I am Spartacus, you know. If you don't know what I mean, some people are like, what? You know, Spartacus, you can research it yourself. Well, you also may now at this point say, but Israel did enslave outsiders. Okay, Pastor, I heard what you said. They weren't supposed to permanently enslave fellow Israelites. Okay, but Leviticus 25, 44 to 46, other places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy talk about Israel enslaving outsiders, that they took prisoners or people when they went in to conquer the land. They made slaves of people. Yes, listen carefully. This was all part of Israel's place in redemptive history. Israel was called by God to conquer the land, bringing God's judgment on the nations in the ancient Near East. So as Israel was being brought into the land, out of Egypt, into the land, two things were happening. They were being brought into a land flowing with milk and honey that God promised to them. At the same time, God was using them to judge those particular nations. And you say, why? A whole host of reasons. They were very wicked, but they were particularly being judged. And God, when they came into the land, told them that the land, that many of the particular places were haram, were devoted to the Lord, and they were to destroy cities altogether. It was holy warfare. This is something particular to Israel. It is not something given to the New Covenant Church, the Catholic Church, or any other church to conduct holy warfare. That was Israel. At least conduct holy warfare in an actual physical, literal sense. You understand what I'm saying? That was given to Israel. That was given to Pope Urban I in 1095. It wasn't given in that way. And to say, oh, well, Israel did this. They were God's nation. The church is now. The church doesn't have that same kind of physicality. We're not in a particular land. We don't have a temple with God in the temple. We're a spiritual people called from every nation and tribe and kindred throughout the whole world. So we say Israel was called by God to conquer the land, bringing God's judgments on the nations in the ancient Near East, to enslave some, like the Gibeonites, if you recall that, instead of killing all, was an act of mercy amidst judgment. So their enslaving certain peoples was an act of mercy because they had the call and the right to kill them. Now just run that through the sieve, okay? The church is not called to bring about the destruction of the pagan nations, but to go into them all and preach the gospel so that the world might be saved. It's a calling of the church. Enslaving as did Israel, even as killing as did Israel, has no place in the New Testament economy. That's missed by a lot of people. It certainly was not missed by the covenanters, the old Scottish covenanters, who from the very beginning and when they came to this country, they always oppose slavery. I say this because many of the Presbyterians miss this. Many of the Presbyterians did not get this clearly. And they would say, well, the Old Testament does not forbid slavery because it addresses it. And they would say the New Testament does not forbid slavery because it addresses it. It misses two things at least. First of all, the question of how did it address slavery and what was the place of slavery in Israel in terms of its redemptive history. And then secondly, and this is a totally different question than we've addressed thus far, was what happened here that we all know as chattel slavery, was that under any circumstances ever being described in the Bible to begin with? And the answer to that is no. That something else was described in the Bible, man-stealing, which is what African slavery was. And we'll talk about that. We'll say more about that. So we say, enslaving as did Israel, even as killing as did Israel, has no place in the New Testament economy. Thus, slavery has no proper place as Christianity spreads. And the spread of Christianity, as the 1818 General Assembly statement, we'll revisit that in just a moment, made clear, that should spell the diminution of slavery. The General Assembly in 1818 made a statement. It didn't say the Bible says all slavery is to be done right now, but it made it very clear that slavery was to go away, wither, as Christianity goes forward. Think of it this way, the jubilee of the gospel, and last time we read from the Leviticus 25 jubilee passage, the jubilee of the gospel has come to all the world. That's what the New Testament church is about. The jubilee has come, the year of jubilee. So people who are Christians shouldn't be saying, where are some people for me to enslave? That's completely contrary to the spirit of Christianity. So we say the gospel frees slaves. But, you might say, now that we've talked about the Old Testament, Christ and the apostles did not overthrow Greek and Roman slavery. Well, as we noted last time, Paul in his other epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, the pastorals, regulates, that's correct, he regulates slave-master relations. He doesn't abolish them. He doesn't order that all slaves be freed because his purpose, I keep repeating this, let me make sure we get it, his purpose is not revolution, but soul salvation and transformation. If he had, that would have become the focus. If he said free the slaves, that would have been the focus, subverting the message of deliverance in Christ. The institution, as I've hinted at, of Greek-Roman slavery was rather complex. It was not racially based. Okay, now we tend to, the slavery we know in here in America was very much racially based. Men often in that sort of slavery sold themselves into slavery. They would sell themselves into slavery. They would do it for debt purposes and other purposes. As we say, there was quite a bit of society, about 40% who were slaves probably at that time. Slaves held many positions. They were teachers, they were artisans. So it wasn't the kind, again, we think of slavery in the American context, and the slave had no, they didn't have marriage rights or their offspring. You could be sold down the river. I mean, again, you say, well, I don't really know much about this. We'll learn something about this. It's pretty important. You really can't understand where we are if you don't know something of this history, because we have not gotten that far beyond it. You don't know the truth about it. This is all still very recent in so many ways. But slaves in that world, in the ancient Greek and Roman world, were commonly freed or could purchase their freedom. Many of them would purchase their own freedom. So these are some rather significant differences than slavery is often practiced here. Yes, slavery was degrading and often quite harsh, even in the Greek and Roman world. Just recently, it's been demonstrated that much of the sexual license for which that world, that Greco-Roman world, was famous, including homosexuality, was practiced with or on slaves. Peter Brown, I just read a review that Peter Brown wrote of Kyle Harper's book, From Shame to Sin, The Christian Transformation of Sexual Morality in Late Antiquity, published by Harvard. And Kyle Harper is somebody who's done a lot of work on slavery in the ancient world. And he's written this book on the Christian transformation of sexual morality. And he talks about how so much of what you read in the early Christians, which sounds and they get charged with, and it's not that there's no basis whatsoever for saying this, but they so much emphasize chastity and ultimately celibacy and virginity, and there's such a misunderstanding of sexuality in so many ways. But a big part of that was that world was so immoral. It was so immoral that this was a very much a part of the Christian message. And it was very much a part of the anti-slave message, in a sense. It became a part of that because what this work is showing is that all of these things, there's all of this literature that shows that the Romans and Greeks were very sexually loose. But hardly any of this occurred within marriages. And it was considered, you don't do this within a marriage, and people don't want to do this within marriages. They did it to slaves. And that's where so much of this occurred. So much of the Christian, I hope you understand the connection I'm making. So much of what Christians were saying about, you know, preaching against loose sexuality, and it's a huge issue in the early church beyond the pages of the New Testament. I'm not talking about what Paul says here. I'm talking about what the church itself says, what Justin Martyr says, what Tertullian says, what all these folks say. And a lot of it, though, was directed, this work is showing, at slavery particularly. Again, the point is, the call of the gospel is a call to men and women to become Christians. It's not a call to violent social revolution, which is what it would have been had Christ and his apostles called for its overthrow. Such a call would have politicized and obscured the faith. When men and women become Christians, however, the call is to treat fellow Christians as brothers and all men as neighbors. As we see in Philemon here, you're to treat a Christian brother as a, you know, a slave as a brother. And in Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're to treat all men as neighbors. Is it loving your neighbor as yourself? Is it caring for your neighbor as you ought to care for him to enslave him? So Jesus and Paul are quite clear how we should treat one another as we would be treated or as Christ treats us. But you just have to appreciate, I do, the deftness and the genius of this, that this moves in a direction. In other words, people are going to be transformed in a way that Paul is suggestive here to Philemon, that you're going to liberate slaves. You're certainly going to treat them like brothers. You're going to treat all your neighbors like neighbors, and it's going to go to this liberation. Whereas if he simply said, free them, then the gospel would have been this violently radical revolutionary message, and anything else would have been swept away before that. So we say Christianity transforms all men in its grip in every culture, making us all servants of Christ, slaves of and to righteousness. Well, this was the vision that we saw last time of the PCUSA, as you recall from that statement. Let me recall to you that 1818 statement of the transforming power. The statement says this. This is just a part of it. It's a long statement. We consider, this is the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America in 1818. We consider the voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another as a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, as utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principles of the gospel of Christ. It is manifestly the duty of all Christians who enjoy the light of the present day, when the inconsistency of slavery, both with the dictates of humanity and religion, has been demonstrated and is generally seen and acknowledged, to use their honest, earnest, and unwearied endeavors to correct the errors of former times, and as speedily as possible to efface this blot on our holy religion, and to obtain the complete abolition of slavery throughout Christendom, and if possible, throughout the world. Pretty clear statement at that point. The expectation was that the advance of the gospel would in its wake ameliorate social, economic, and political conditions. It did. And if we look at the history, I mean, that's a big claim, but if you want to look at the history of Western civilization from the time of, you know, beginning with Christ and the aftermath of that, the spreading of the gospel has brought all sorts of blessings along these lines into what we call Western civilization. But it didn't do so without a lot of conflict. Shall we say, in the American context, matters intervened after 1818, and things didn't go quite as earlier hoped or expected. In the 1780s and 90s, just a step back, I mentioned this last time too, the Presbyterian Church regarded the kind of chattel slavery practiced in America as so different than anything the Bible addressed that it fell, according to their understanding, it fell under the censure of 1 Timothy 1:10 and also other Old Testament passages which forbade man stealing. It's interesting because, unfortunately, most of the versions, the modern versions, because we use this word, I wish that they wouldn't translate it this way. But if you look at 1 Timothy 1:10, you might be looking for that. The word is kidnapping there. That's not what the Greek word means. It means man stealing. So, I mean, kidnapping, we all think of the Lindbergh baby, you know. And okay, you know, that's become very much the idea. And you think kidnapping and ransom note and should we call the FBI or don't call the police and cut out letters, you know, send 100. It's talking about man stealing. And the whole notion there is very much that of going and enslaving people in societies not your own, plucking them out and bringing them over. This was removed, this reference that was in the larger catechism as a gloss in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and man stealing was, and it specifically said slavery and the slave trade. It said that before 1800. It was removed in 1815 in the George Born case, and things got worse. It became clear that as slavery became more profitable and so central to the economy of the South, the nation would not hold together if slavery was condemned as wrong. So you see, you might say, well, why did people put up with it in the 30s and the 1830s and the 1840s and the 1850s? Because the sense was what's most important, and what people tended to say is most important, is that the country hold together. That's what was seen to be the premium, that the country hold together. Because if it comes apart, well, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And not wrong to say that. It was important for the country to hold together, but it couldn't hold together. The moment that it was made clear that, say, slavery wouldn't spread at all, that it was going to be contained to where it was and it wouldn't go to the territories, the South was going to bolt, which they did when the time came for that move. So slavery, which slavery went from being seen, and this is interesting, as a necessary evil. That's the way Jefferson, the founding fathers, saw slavery as a kind of necessary evil. Jefferson even said, it's like having a wolf by the ears. It's not a situation you want, but you dare not let it go. So they were scared. They felt it was this wolf by the ears, that they were scared if it ended, what would happen? They just didn't know, how do you go forward from here? And you say, well, what were they scared of? The races being in contiguity and they're not being in this clear order of white over black. You're saying, seriously? Yes. Seriously, quite seriously. Study this if you don't know anything about it. Quite seriously. It went from that being seen as a kind of necessary evil to a positive good, argued as being in accordance with natural law by John C. Calhoun, and in the special providential preservation and care of the South by Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Dr. Palmer, the great Presbyterian from New Orleans, preached a sermon when Abraham Lincoln was elected, and he said, we have to form our own confederacy, we have to be our own people, because not only is slavery a good, it ought to be preserved, God has given the South to preserve it. That's our calling in providence of God, which the man that I did my work on, Charles Hodd, read the sermon, and he said, it made him sick. That was his comment on Palmer's sermon. It made me sick. He was very upset by reading that. It was also, frankly, as noted by Calhoun and others, given some strength, this pro-slavery position, was given some strength by the virulent and unregulated capitalism over against which it stood, which at that time, was quite brutal and harsh. And in its materialism, to the degree that capitalists, if they're going to just be materialists, that's obviously not Christian either. Calhoun criticized the capitalism of his day as cruel and heartless, caring less for the factory worker than the owner for the slave. Now, self-justifying as that was certainly self-justifying, but it was not without a point either. American slavery, we might say, was especially iniquitous. As we say, it involved man-stealing. Now, you may object, and many have objected when you say that sort of thing. They say, yes, but these Africans were prisoners of war. Islam enslaved, the Arabs enslaved, and the Africans enslaved other Africans more than any Europeans did. That's true. The Arabs and the Africans did a great deal of enslaving, but that's rather biblically irrelevant for Christians. I mean, what's your point? You know, well, Islam did it. Okay, well, there's our example. That's a good example. If Africans did it to one another, and I grew up hearing these kinds of arguments. That's like saying, other people gouge people for prices. Why shouldn't I do it? That isn't a Christian argument. It's just not a Christian argument. These, if you want to talk about making slaves of prisoners of war, these were not our wars. All that stuff that went on in Africa, we received in a sense stolen goods. And the Middle Passage, getting the slaves here, that's called the Middle Passage, was absolutely horrific. If you don't know anything about that, you should read about that. Slavery here was particularly racially based. The so-called Ham Curse was used for justification. I don't know if you know anything about that, but it talks about, remember the three sons of Noah and how when Ham saw his father, he had planted a vineyard and had a bit much to drink and was unclothed in his tent, and Ham made fun of him, and then his father, Noah, said to him, "Cursed be Canaan." It's interesting that that's called the Ham Curse because he says, "Cursed be Canaan." And good exegetes have said, one of the covenanters who dealt with this said, this doesn't have anything to do with the African race. Cursed Canaan were the inhabitants of the land that they went in to dispossess. And that curse came to pass on the Canaanites when the Israelites came in and conquered the land. There's the curse against Canaan. But I grew up in a culture I heard as a child. The black man is under the curse of Ham. You know, I mean, and even when I was a kid, I was like, what? What are you talking about? But it's called justification for what you want to do. And also in the South, no white man could be enslaved. That was against the law. So the notion that, well, you know, anybody, I mean, we say in the Greek-Roman system, anybody could be a slave. But not in the South. Even the most enlightened folk, like Henry Clay or Abraham Lincoln or Charles Hodge, wanted colonization, fearing that blacks would never receive equal treatment here. I'm not sure they were completely wrong about that. But they said, let's go to Liberia, let's have them go to Africa. And of course, most blacks said, but we're Americans. We've been here longer than a lot of white people have been here. Our family's been here for generations. We don't want to go to Africa. Slavery in Africa, then, or slavery in America, we can say, was a particular failure of many white Christians to love their African neighbors. And God indeed judged it. I think perhaps the most trenchant observation with respect to that, and thank you for your patience with me, we're going to be done here soon, but perhaps the most trenchant observation about that in what I think is the greatest political speech given in the history of America is Lincoln's second inaugural. It's a truly remarkable speech. One can't imagine anything like it being given again. And he says this about the whole slavery situation in the war. He says, 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. This is about 6 weeks before his death, his assassination. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration that it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. This is a pretty good idea of spirituality here. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must need be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through His appointed time, He now wills to remove, and that He gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to Him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must still be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he says a few other things like malice toward, non-charity toward, so on and so forth. Quite an analysis of the situation. And of course, it was replaced. Slavery was replaced after emancipation in the later part of the 19th century, as I noted earlier, with a virulent, often heartless capitalism that reduced in its unregulated forms many to disease and death. Something that also fails to love. We might say this kind of capitalism is Marxism stood on its head, because both in their godless forms are mere materialism. And we have to resist all of that as Christians. We resist the materialism of capitalism, the materialism of communism, which is ideological materialism. We must resist it all. And by the way, just to say this about slavery continues to this day, quite significantly so, particularly in Africa and Asia, witnessed by many. And if you want to check out the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, they have all sorts of stuff about slavery as it exists rather extensively throughout the world. The only solution is for men to be Christian and to live as Paul says here in Philemon. There's not a non-Christian solution to this. The solution is for men to be Christian and live as Paul says here in Philemon, as Paul encourages Philemon to free Onesimus and send him to Paul as a helper in the work of the kingdom. This is what it's all about, doing good to one another wherever we find ourselves. Slaves are not to rise up and kill their masters. We talked about that last time. But to serve in humility. Christian masters, however, should be eager to treat brothers as brothers and all as neighbors, with an eye above all to their master, to the advancement of that kingdom that shall never perish. Chattel slavery is about using the lives of others to advance my cause, build my kingdom. Paul addresses it here. He addresses it in a way that doesn't make it the centerpiece of everything, and thus the end of slavery becomes the whole story. But clearly, a transformed heart and life is one that's going to that knows that it owes to Paul everything and to Christ even more, will seek to render obedience here so that we love each other, that we love brothers and strangers, so as truly to build His kingdom, not our kingdom. Slavery is about building my kingdom, but it's about building His kingdom and to serve joyfully Him of whom we're all glad servants. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, much here to think about in all of these reflections, and we pray that You would bless us as we do, that You would make us those in our own lives and times who seek to deal with others graciously and lovingly as You have dealt with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.